In the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, John, of course, was having a series of visions. And he said he looked up and saw an open door in heaven. A door standing open in heaven. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine looking outside the tent out here to the sky, and all of a sudden the door opens up. You can see right up into heaven. That's what John saw in a vision. And a voice said, "Come up, and I'll show you some things that will be hereafter." And John, in the Spirit, was caught up into heaven and, of course, gave us that great revelation. You know, this idea of open doors, I want to preach about that for a little bit this evening. This is an idea that we find throughout the Bible, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said when he came to Troas, a great door was opened up to him to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Now, we talked about that last night. And we're going to use this map again this evening. We talked about Paul's second missionary journey. We focused especially on the conversion of Lydia and the jailer over here in Macedonia. And Paul, you remember, was traveling, and they came to Troas, and they were waiting for a message, and the Lord, Paul being an inspired apostle, the Lord gave him the message, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," a man said. So Paul said that was an open door. It was an opportunity to go and preach the gospel over there. Tonight we're going to study about Paul's great work in Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for almost 3 years. While he was there, he wrote a letter to the church over in Corinth that he established on his first missionary journey. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, Paul wrote and said, "A great and effectual door has been opened here in Ephesus, but there are many adversaries." So Paul said there's a great door that's been opened up for the preaching of the gospel here in Ephesus. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul was in prison in Rome. And he wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, right over here, another church that Paul had established. And he said, "Brethren, pray for me." Now, Paul was in prison. He said, "Pray for me that God will open a door that I can preach the gospel even while I am in chains." In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus, through John, wrote a letter to the church at Philadelphia. He wrote letters to the seven churches of Asia. But in his letter to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus said, "See, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut." Now, from these various passages, we learn five things. First of all, we learn that God opens doors. That's what we've been praying for during this meeting. We advertise, we come together, we preach the gospel, but God opens doors. And so we pray that God would open a door that we can reach people for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God opens doors, and we believe that. Secondly, though, every time a door is opened, there's a great opportunity. That's what it means when the Bible talks about open doors. There's an opportunity to spread the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. God opens doors. That results in great opportunities. But number three, there are great obstacles. Remember, Paul said a great door has been opened, but there are many adversaries. And it's always that way. God opens a door. Here's a great opportunity, but the devil is still around. And the devil's followers do all they can to withstand us and stop the preaching of the gospel. So there are great opportunities, but there are always great obstacles that we must be prepared for and we must deal with. Number four, no man can shut the door. Jesus told the church at Philadelphia, "I've opened up a door and no man can shut that door." The devil can't shut it. All the forces of evil in this world can't shut it. If God opens up a door, if we'll be faithful and serve Him, nobody can shut that door and stop that opportunity. And that leads us to number five, and this is maybe the most important one of all. We've got to walk through the door. Now, God opens up the door. Here's the opportunity. And God's given us the opportunity. There are obstacles. We have to fight the devil and fight evil. But if we will walk through the door and do our part, God will bless us. I want to talk about that this evening, especially with Paul on his third missionary journey. Now, you remember on that journey we talked about last night, Paul preached the gospel in Philippi. He left. He went down to Berea and Thessalonica, established a church in Thessalonica. He went down to Athens, preached on Mars Hill, but apparently nobody, if anybody, was receptive to the gospel in that town. They were too smart. They were kind of like people in our country. They were so well educated. They were so smart. They knew so much about philosophy. They didn't want to listen to Jesus. They didn't want to hear the simplicity of the gospel. So Paul left, didn't stay there very long, and he came to Corinth. Now Corinth was a wicked city, filled with all kinds of immorality, but there were people there who accepted the gospel, and a church was established right there. Now in Corinth, Paul met a man and his wife named Aquila and Priscilla. It may be, we're not told, it may be that Paul baptized them, or perhaps they were already Christians. But Paul meets these two people, two of the greatest people in the Word of God, a man and his wife. Aquila wasn't a preacher, but he was a Christian, and his wife was a Christian. They were hospitable. They ended up in Rome in later years, and the church was in their house. We're going to see they went with Paul to Ephesus, and the church met in their house, and they saved Paul's life, he says, on more than one occasion. They were a wonderful Christian couple. The kind of couples, the kind of men and women that we need in the church today. And we do have, thank God, in the church today. So Paul labored there for about 18 months. And finally it was time to go back. And so they sailed and they came to Ephesus. Remember we talked about last night, Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. Really on the second journey, that was his goal, but the Holy Spirit said no. The Holy Spirit has his own timetable. And so the Spirit said, this is not the right time. But Paul, on his way back, stops in Ephesus, and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. And he says, I'm coming back, if it's the Lord's will. I think that's great. Paul always said, if it's the Lord's will, I'll be back, because I want to do some preaching in this great city. By the way, the city of Ephesus was second only to Rome in commerce, in riches, and so far as a great city was concerned. It was a city that was a great city. It was a city filled with magic. We're going to talk more about that in Paul's ministry. The great temple of Diana was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there were all kinds of people who practiced magic. Now, I'm not talking about card tricks. I'm not talking about sleight of hand. They practiced black magic and the arts. And they used incantations. And they believed they could contact the spirit world and contact the dead. And this was a center of that kind of magic. So anyway, Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla there and eventually makes his way back to Antioch. And after a certain period of time, he leaves out again and he arrives back in Ephesus. Now, Aquila and Priscilla have been in Ephesus for some time. I don't know if they've converted anybody or not. We know at least there are two members of the church, Aquila and Priscilla, and perhaps they've converted other people as well. But interestingly, Paul arrives on the scene, and I don't know how long he's there, but he meets 12 men. Now, I don't know where he meets these men. Maybe they were meeting with Aquila and Priscilla. Or maybe he just met them in the marketplace. But somehow or other, he meets these 12 men, and he assumes that they're Christians. They let Paul believe that they are Christians. In fact, I believe they think they're Christians, but they're not. There's a real problem, as we're going to see. Now, Paul has no reason to believe they're not what they ought to be, that they're not Christians. And so Paul, in the course of his conversation with them, says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Now, what's Paul talking about here? You know, I believe that every Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told those people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe when we obey the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't understand exactly how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And people want to argue about that. But the Bible clearly teaches that the Spirit doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands today, but He dwells in believers, in us. But this is not what Paul was talking about. Now, Paul was an apostle. And the apostles had the ability, the gift, to lay their hands on people and give them the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Nobody today as the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. I know that you know people out there who claim they can work miracles. They can speak in tongues. Some of them even claim they raise the dead. They claim they've got the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, but they do not. They absolutely do not. And we're going to show that. We're going to talk about that more here in just a moment. But in the early days of the church, the apostles could lay their hands on believers and give them the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And they could speak in tongues. That means other languages. They could work miracles. They could heal people and so on and so forth. Now, I know Paul could do this. Listen, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome. Later, Paul went to Rome. And before he went, though, he wrote a letter to that church. And in chapter 1, he said, I hope to come to you that I can impart to you some spiritual gift. Now, there was a church in Rome. These people were baptized believers. But they did not have miraculous gifts. No apostle had been there. The only way you can get these miraculous gifts is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so Paul said, when I get there, I'm going to lay my hands on you and give you some miraculous gifts. Why did they need these? Why don't we have them today? Well, they needed them back there because they didn't have what we have today. We don't need them today because we have what they didn't have. I'm talking about the completed revelation. We have today the completed and confirmed revelation. All we need to know to go to heaven is revealed in the Word of God. They didn't have that back there. It was being revealed to the apostles, and eventually they wrote it down, and it's been handed down. And so they needed these miraculous gifts to have the Word of God revealed and confirmed. After the Word of God was perfected, in fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect has come, James said, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty. So after the perfected Word of God arrived, those things in part were done away with. But they needed them at that time. And so Paul is talking to these men. He says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? What he's really saying is, has any apostle laid his hands on you that you could receive these miraculous gifts? Now, they didn't know what he was talking about. I think they looked at him with a puzzled look like, what in the world are you talking about? In fact, they said, we haven't even heard of the Holy Ghost. We don't know what you mean. We haven't even heard of anything like the Holy Ghost. Now, immediately, Paul knows something's wrong. Something's not right here. And so Paul says, into what then were you baptized? Now, when Paul says, into what were you baptized, I believe what he's saying is, into what name were you baptized? If they had been baptized scripturally, they would have heard of the Holy Ghost. After all, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so if they had been baptized scripturally, as Jesus commanded, they would have known about the Holy Ghost. So Paul says, tell me about your baptism. What happened when you were baptized? Into what name, I believe he's saying, were you baptized? I think, again, they're just as confused as they can be. They hadn't been baptized in any name. They said, we received John's baptism. Now, John the Baptist baptized, but he didn't baptize in any name. He just baptized people saying, believe on him who will come after me. John came to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And they came and they confessed their sins, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins too, by the way. And they were then prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John's baptism was no longer in effect. His baptism was temporary until Jesus came and died on the cross. And after that, people were baptized in the name of Jesus and in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost for the remission of sins into Jesus Christ. So it was a totally different baptism. And Paul explains that to them. Paul says, listen, John baptized with water, saying, believe on him that will come after. Your baptism is not valid. I don't know who baptized these men or when they've been baptized, but apparently there were some at this time who were still baptizing with John's baptism. And these men had been baptized in all sincerity. This is what they thought was right with John's baptism, but their baptism was no good. And so Paul explained that to them, and you know what? They were baptized in the name of the Lord. They were baptized again Or maybe I should say they were baptized scripturally in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins. Now we'll talk about this for a minute. This is really important, isn't it? Can you see how important this is? I'll tell you, there are several different lessons we get out of this circumstance. First of all, it is obvious, is it not, that baptism is important. Now, when people tell you, oh, now, baptism's not important, you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. The only important thing is believing in Jesus. Oh, you ought to be baptized. You know, baptism is a profession of your faith. It's a way of showing that you've already been saved. But it's really not important. Really? Really? I'll tell you how important it was. Paul said, you need to be baptized again. And these men were baptized again. They were baptized in the right way, in the right name, scripturally. And Paul commanded them to do that. Obviously, baptism is very important. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it bothers me. I don't mind telling you. Maybe you agree with me. When I hear some of these preachers on television, in great big football stadiums, preaching to thousands of people, and they preach some good things. They talk about Jesus. They say some good things about morality, and what they have to say is good and from the Bible, but they never mention baptism, not one time. They get down to the invitation, and they invite people to come and stand and accept Jesus as their Savior and pray the sinner's prayer, and never one time tell those people they got to be baptized for the remission of their sins. That's not right. That's not scriptural. And I'm going to tell you what, the Apostle Paul wouldn't go along with that. I'm going to tell you what, the Apostle Paul would not be welcome in a lot of churches today. If he preached, and we know he preached exactly what he preached back there, he would not be welcome in many so-called Christian churches today. Years ago, maybe you've heard this before, I may have told this before, but I think it needs to be told over and over. Years ago, this is a true story, there was a small community. And some of the people in this community who belonged to various denominations, but they were friends, they got to talking and they said, you know what we need right here in our community? We need an old-fashioned crusade. Let's all, we're different denominations, but let's forget our differences. And for 1 week, let's all come together and let's see how, if we can save everybody in this community. So they decided that was a good idea. And so, you know, they decided instead of bringing in some preacher, they would use the local preachers. They had preachers at their various churches. Why not just every night we'll have one of our preachers preach? And then whoever gets saved, they can just go wherever they want to go after the meeting's over. Well, they thought that was a good idea, so they appointed a committee. You know, you can't do anything without a committee. So they appointed a committee to line up the services. So they got it all lined up, and they were putting the finishing touches to it, and they said, all right, Monday night, Reverend so-and-so from such-and-such a church will preach. Tuesday night, Dr. so-and-so from that church over there will preach. Wednesday night, the Most Holy Reverend will preach, and so forth. And so every night they had a preacher lined up. They were about to close their meeting, and somebody, one of the committee men, said, wait a minute, we've left off somebody. There's a preacher in town that we forgot to put on the schedule. And they said, no, we got everybody. Who would that be? He said, well, Mr. Jones. He's my neighbor. He preaches for the Church of Christ. And he's a nice man. He's been my neighbor for years. We need to put him on. And they said, oh, they said that wasn't a mistake. That we did not put him on the schedule on purpose. You know how those Church of Christ folks are? They can't preach without preaching on baptism. That's all they think about is baptism. He'll get up and he'll harp on baptism and he'll bust up our crusade. Well, this guy that was Mr. Jones's neighbor said, now, you know, he's a real reasonable fellow. Suppose I go to him and I get him to agree not to preach on baptism. They said, he'll never do it. Well, suppose I could get him to. They said, okay, here's the deal. You tell him that we'll let him preach, but he can't mention baptism. He can't say the word. If he mentions the word, then we're going to be upset with him. So this man went and told Brother Jones the deal. Brother Jones said, I agree. The man said, now, Mr. Jones, you understand, they don't want you to even say the word. He said, I promise you, I will not mention the word. Well, they were still worried. So they thought, you know, we better put him on the last night. Maybe if we save him to the last night, He won't tear things up too bad. So they had a big meeting. Lots of people came forward. Lots of people prayed the sinner's prayer. And anyway, it was the last night, and it was the biggest crowd of the whole meeting. And Brother Jones got up and looked over the crowd and said, "Man, what a crowd." He said, "This may be the biggest crowd I've ever preached to." He said, "You know, this crowd reminds me of a crowd over there in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, there was a man named John. And he was preaching down by the Jordan River. And the Bible says, all Jerusalem and all Galilee, thousands of people came out to hear him preach. And they repented of their sins." And he said, "You know what John did? He did to those people the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting." Then he said, "I remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to thousands of people. And they cried out and said, 'What shall we do?' And Peter said, 'Repent and have done to you the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting, for the remission of your sins.'" He said, "I remember in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts that Philip preached to an Ethiopian as they were going down the road. And they came to a certain water, and the man said, 'Here's water. What hinders me to have done to me the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting?' He says, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he said, 'You know what, folks? They stopped the chariot. They went down in the water, the preacher in the center, and he did to that man the thing they won't let me talk about during this meeting." Now, you know what? There was one of those committee members on the front row, and it was eating him up. He said, "Go ahead and say it. Just go ahead and say the word. It's worse the way you do it." He said, No, I'm not going to say it." Listen, you leave baptism out, you have butchered the gospel. You have mutilated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the final culminating act in the plan of salvation. And these 12 men had not been baptized scripturally, and Paul baptized them for the remission of their sins. Now, I want to emphasize that a little bit more this evening. Because, you know what, every now and then, in fact, it's more than every now and then, quite often, I meet people, and they tell me, "Jerry, I've been baptized. I was baptized." "Well, tell me about your baptism." They said, "Well, I was a little baby. I don't remember it. But my parents took me up to the priest, and he sprinkled water on me, and I was baptized." Well, that's not the Lord's baptism. Now, that may be the baptism of that church, but that's not scriptural baptism. Baptism is an immersion. The word baptized means to immerse. Paul says in Colossians 2 and 12, we're buried with him by baptism. Baptism is immersion. And babies can't believe. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Babies can't repent. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Babies don't have any sins. And baptism is for the remission of sins. So maybe you were baptized as a baby, sprinkled, but that's not baptism. That's not valid. And I want to urge you to be baptized again. Just like these men. We've got an example right here. You need to make sure that you're baptized scripturally so that you can go to heaven. Sometimes people say, though, "Well, now, wait a minute. I was immersed. I know baptism means immersion, and I was immersed. I went forward to the altar, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I got saved. And then a couple of weeks later, or a month later, me and a bunch of people got baptized as a profession, a sign of my salvation." That's not right. That's not scriptural, ladies and gentlemen. In the New Testament, when people were baptized, they were baptized immediately. The jailer was baptized the same hour of the night. And baptism is for the remission of sins. We talked about this last night. After the jailer was baptized, the Bible said he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. When did he rejoice? When he came up out of that water. You don't rejoice till you come out of that water. And he was a believer after he came up out of the water. A believer is one who, believing, obeys the gospel of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what's amazing to me about these 12 men, and I appreciate so much, is they didn't argue about it. Not like people do today. People say, "Well, yeah, but you know, it doesn't matter that much. I think I'm going to take a chance." These men didn't say, "Well, we'll just take a chance. We've been baptized. There's no need in us being baptized again." They wanted to go to heaven. The Apostle Paul said, "Your baptism's invalid." And they accepted that and obeyed the gospel. God bless people who are honest. God bless people who say, "If that's what the Bible says, I believe it. Show me in the Bible. And if it's what it says, I believe it and I accept it." And may God help us all to be that way. Now, great work has been started right here in Ephesus. Now they've got at least 14 church members, maybe more. And the Apostle Paul writes a letter, as we already said, to the church at Corinth and said, a great and effectual door has been opened unto me. The word effectual right there is the Greek word energis. And it's from that Greek word we get the word energy or power. And so Paul said, a powerful door has been opened. This is interesting to me. You know, sometimes God opens a small door. Sometimes it's one person that we have the opportunity to bring to Jesus. And that's a great thing, of course. But then sometimes God, He opens up a great door for a great work. And God opened up a great door. And listen, people began to be receptive to the preaching of the gospel. Now, one reason for this is the Bible says that God, by the hands of Paul, worked some unusual miracles in Ephesus. Now, Paul could work miracles. He was an apostle. He worked all kinds of miracles. But in Ephesus, he worked some unusual miracles. The Bible says that aprons were taken from him. Paul, you know, was a tent maker. And Paul, maybe besides preaching, would work all day making tents. And he'd take his apron off and lay it down, and somebody would come and get his apron, and they'd take it to people that were sick or demon-possessed and lay the apron on them, and they were healed, and the demons came out. Maybe he got to sweating, like we're sweating this evening. And maybe he'd wipe himself and lay his handkerchief down, and they'd take the handkerchief and lay it on the people that were sick or demon-possessed, and they were healed. Unusual, remarkable miracles. Now the question is, why? Why did God allow Paul to work these remarkable miracles? Well, we've already touched on that. Ephesus was a center of magic. And a lot of people were bewitched by the magicians and these people in this city. And Paul wanted to show, the Lord wanted to show, that these people couldn't work miracles at all. But Paul had it. Paul had the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and therefore they should heed his preaching. Now, there were seven men. This is a kind of a funny story, really. There were seven brothers. They were the sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva. The Bible says they were itinerant faith healers. They traveled around like some people do today. They travel around and they set up a tent like we're doing and claim they can heal all kinds of diseases. These guys said they could do it. Back then, they used incantations. There were formulas they would use. By the way, they probably used abracadabra. You ever thought about that term, abracadabra? You ever looked that up? Ever Googled that? Don't do it right now. But you might do it sometime. And one of the explanations is that there was a god in ancient Egypt that had snakes for feet. And his name was Kadabra, or a form of the word Kadabra. And so these ancient Egyptian magicians began to call upon him, Abracadabra, which meant, Kadabra, this god, give me the power to work a miracle. And magicians use it today. Now, I don't say that all magicians today are calling upon that god, or they think that there's some magical power in what they're doing, but that's where the word came from. And so these men used their incantations. They couldn't heal anybody. They couldn't really cast demons out. They pretended to, and they were making a pretty good living doing that. But now Paul comes along, and Paul is really healing people. Demons are really coming out of people. And Paul is doing it in the name of Jesus. So they think, huh, maybe if we use the name of Jesus instead of abracadabra, we can do what Paul did. Now the Bible said there was a house, and in this house there was a man who was possessed with an evil spirit. We talked about that last night, a girl possessed with an evil spirit. These people back then were possessed with these spirits so that the apostles could cast them out and show the real power of God. That's the whole deal. And so these seven brothers go in there, and here's this man sitting there, and they say, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, we command you to come out of that man. Well, that man, the demon, looks at them and says, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? And then we've talked about the fact that these demons could give people extraordinary strength. He jumped on them and tore them up, ripped their clothes off, And the Bible says they ran out of the house bleeding and naked. And as one commentator said, all of Ephesus laughed at them. Here they go running down the street, naked and bleeding. You know what the Bible says after that? Great fear came upon all those that heard these things. Nobody tried that again. I'm going to tell you, nobody had the nerve to just call out the name of Jesus, not being a believer, after this. Great fear. And mightily grew the word of the Lord. This resulted in people turning to Paul. And people were being converted by the scores. And finally, the result was that a lot of them brought their magic books. They had books of black magic. And they made a bonfire and they burned them. And they counted up the cost, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. I Googled that. What would that be in today's money? $4 million. $4 million in today's money. But they burned it up because they saw real miracles and real power, and they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll talk about that for just a moment. Because, as we've already said, there are people today who claim they can work miracles. I come in touch with people all the time. One time I was down in South Texas, and I was talking to this man. And he said he could work miracles. I said, well, tell me about a miracle that you have performed or participated in. He said, well, he said there was a man who was a member of our church who had blood poisoning. He was in the hospital. In fact, the doctor said he was going to die. He was in bad shape. So a bunch of people from my church got up there, and we stood around his bed and held hands and prayed, and he was healed. Miraculously healed. I said, well, you mean he got out of bed and went home that night? No, no. He said it took two weeks, but he got out of bed after 2 weeks and went home. You know what I told him? That's not a miracle. That's not a miracle. These people back then didn't have to wait 2 weeks. It was instant. The power was instantaneous. I talked to another woman one time, and she said she helped raise the dead. I said, really? Tell me about that. She said, well, me and my family were in Luby's cafeteria. We were eating. And at the table next to us, this woman died. This woman just fell out on the floor, and she was dead. I said, now, are you sure she was dead? Well, she said, we felt for a pulse, and we couldn't find one, and she wasn't breathing. I can't prove she was dead, she said, but we believe she was dead. So we all stood around her and held hands and prayed, and she opened her eyes and stood up. We raised her from the dead. I said, you know, here's the problem with that. Sometimes you can't find a pulse. Sometimes people go into a diabetic coma, or people, their heart stops beating, and they stop breathing for a while, and they're not really dead. So you need some proof. I said, here's what I want you to do. Let's go down to the funeral home. Let's go down here to the funeral home, and we know those people are really dead, no doubt about it. And if you can raise one of them up, then there's no doubt about it. Well, of course, she wasn't about to do that. There's a preacher who used to live down in Houston, where I was raised, Houston, Texas. His name was John O'Dowd. Quite a character, quite a preacher and quite a character. And he used to delight to tell that one time he raised the dead. Yeah, he said he was in a meeting out in the country, in Tennessee, I believe it was. And he heard about a tent meeting that was going on. And the preacher advertised, come out tonight, I'm going to raise the dead. So he decided to go. He sat on the back. A lot of people were there. There was a casket up front. And a man was lying in the casket. And so the preacher said, let everybody come by and look at the man, and then I'm going to raise him from the dead. So John O'Dowd said he got in line, and finally he got up there, and he looked down at the man, and he could tell the man was breathing. The breathing was shallow, but he could tell he wasn't dead. So he reached down and grabbed him by the nose and pulled him up. Of course, the guy went, oh, and he pulled him up out of there, and of course, they called the police on him, disturbing the service, you know. Almost got thrown in jail. But he used to say, I raised the dead. And I guess he did. Except the man wasn't dead. Now here's the challenge. And I challenge any man living on God's earth to work a real miracle. Raise the dead. Somebody's been dead 4 days, like Lazarus. Speak in a language that you've never learned before. I'm not talking about babbling. That's not what tongues means. Tongues means a language that you've never learned. Chinese or Russian. Take up a snake. A poisonous snake. Let that snake bite you. Don't take any anti-venom serum. Listen, there are some people that do that over in Kentucky, and they're dead, too. They're dead. Nobody has that power today. There are pretenders, just like these people were pretenders, but Paul had the real power. And because of this, many people came to a knowledge of the truth. Well, because of this, finally Paul's been there about 3 years, and a riot breaks out. Right there in the city was a great temple to Diana, a goddess. And she was the great goddess of the Ephesians. But people, they weren't going to the temple anymore. Now, there were some silversmiths led by a man named Demetrius who made little images. Kind of like, you know, if you go to Washington, D.C., you might buy a little image of the Washington Monument to take back home as a souvenir. Well, they sold these. Well, people weren't buying them anymore because of the preaching of Paul. And so Demetrius said, we got to do something. So they went looking for Paul. They couldn't find him. But they found another Christian, and they took him in before the court. And Paul heard about it and wanted to go in. The brethren said, don't go in there, Paul. They'll kill you. But finally, it was a riot. In fact, the Bible says they cried out for 2 hours at the top of their voices, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And nobody could keep them from doing that. Can you imagine people screaming at the top of their lungs for 2 hours? Yes, you can. You've done it at a football game, maybe right here in Columbia. You've done it. We've all done it at a football game or a basketball game. Great is our team. We scream ourselves hoarse. And they were screaming for 2 hours for the goddess Diana. Finally, the city clerk calmed them down, and everything was calmed down for a while. But Paul could see it was time to move on for his safety and the safety of the church. So he left. He went over here and visited the church in Philippi, went to Corinth, and finally came back to Troas. And they sailed from Philippi to Troas in 5 days. You remember last night? How many days last night did it take for Paul to sail from Troas to Philippi? 2. This time it took 5 days. The wind must have been contrary. Maybe there was no wind. So because of the way things were, it took 5 days to make that trip. All right, 5 days. They waited 7 days. Now, by the way, Paul's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. He's in a hurry, but he waits 7 days. Why did Paul wait 7 days? Well, we're told in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That's why Paul waited 7 days. He waited for the Lord's day. Paul wouldn't go miss church on the Lord's day. Now, a lot of people say, if you're on vacation, if you're on a trip, you need to go see a ball game, you want to go fishing, it doesn't hurt to miss church. Paul wouldn't agree with that. Paul was in a hurry, but Paul said we're waiting until we can commune with the brethren on the first day of the week. That's a pattern right there. And there ought not to be anything within our power to keep us from meeting with the brethren on the first day of every single week and eating the Lord's Supper. Well, they set sail, and they sailed down to a little town called Azos. I don't have it on my map right here, but it's about 20 miles from Troas. But Paul tells the rest of the company, I want you to sail and pick me up. I'm going to walk. Paul walked by himself 20 miles from Troas to Azos. I was talking to somebody about this last night, and I said, you know, Paul was a man. I'm going to tell you, Paul was some strong man. The beatings he took, the things he endured. Can you walk 20 miles? Maybe you can. Paul walked, and I'll guarantee you those roads weren't what we have today. He walked 20 miles. That had to take most of a day. Why did he do that? I believe there's no doubt that Paul did it because he was concerned. He was concerned about himself. The Holy Spirit was telling him, trouble awaits you in Jerusalem. He knew that persecution and bad trouble was awaiting him there. The brethren tried to get him not to go, but he said, I'm going. I go bound in the Spirit. But Paul wanted to be alone to deal with these coming troubles. But more than that, he was concerned about the church. Later, he called for the elders of Ephesus down here at Miletus and said, I know after my departure, wolves are going to enter in. So you elders, feed the church over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He said, I know that I'm not going to see you anymore. So Paul was concerned about the church. And so Paul said, I need to be alone. I'll tell you what, I love to walk. And one reason I love to walk is it kind of frees your mind. When I've got worries and troubles and things in my mind, if I walk, I'm able to let them go. Some of the sermons I put together, I start to say some of the best sermons, but some of the sermons that I put together sometimes, I put together when I'm walking. I'm walking and I think about, and things come to you. It just kind of clears your mind. I want to say something. I'm almost finished this evening. But I want you to promise me something. Will you do that? I want you to promise me that tomorrow or sometime next week, whenever you can, I want you to take a walk. If you can walk 20 miles, walk 20 miles. Maybe you just want to walk a couple of miles. Maybe just a couple of blocks, whatever you can do. But I want you to take a walk. And when you're walking tomorrow, this next week, I want in your mind, I want you to think Paul's right there with you. You ever walk with the Apostle Paul? I want you to walk and imagine the Apostle Paul is walking along with you. And I want you to think about all that this man endured and suffered for the cause of Christ. And we complain and we bemoan all the issues we have. You think about Paul. It'll do you good. We need to walk with Paul. That's what we've been doing the last two nights. We've been walking and sailing and traveling with Paul. And surely that's a blessing. Surely that encourages us and inspires us to strive to be the man and preach the gospel as Paul did so long, long ago. Well, finally, Paul gets to Miletus. He calls the elders. He tells them, I don't believe I'm going to see you anymore. And they weep and they cry. And Paul gives them a tearful farewell and finally arrives back in Antioch. And then, of course, later he's arrested and he has this fateful voyage to Rome, to the city of Rome. Thank God for open doors. Thank the Lord that the Lord opens doors for us. I want to tell you, when I was 17 years old, back in 1967, my family and I were attending a Church of Christ that used individual communion cups. And we never thought anything about that. We thought there's nothing wrong with drinking the fruit of the vine from our little individual communion cups. But there was some trouble in this church that we were members of. Bad trouble with the leaders. In fact, it got so unbearable that my mom and dad said, we've got to leave. We can't stay here. And several other people left too. It was bad. And so they were trying to decide, where should we go? We wanted to find a good church. Where should we go? Well, there was this sister who was also about to leave, and she told my mom and dad, I used to attend a church over close to downtown Houston years ago that used one cup in the Lord's Supper. Well, you know, I'd heard about these one-cuppers, and I thought, well, there's nothing wrong with it. Not too sanitary, I didn't think. Not too good an idea, but there's nothing wrong with it. And so we decided, well, let's go over and visit. We were visiting different places. So we went in on a Wednesday night, and the people were real friendly, and they had some tracts about the Lord's Supper and some other things. And we took them home, and we began to read these. And, of course, they just showed in the Scriptures where Jesus took the cup, and he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. I'd never seen that scripture in my life. I guess I'd read over it. I'd never seen that with the Bible. Jesus said, this bread is my body. This fruit of the vine is my blood. But he said, this cup is the New Testament. The Lord had one New Testament, and that one cup is an emblem of that one Testament. It was as clear as it could be to us. We said, that's what the Bible says. We've been wrong all this time. And so we decided that was right, and we took a stand for what the Bible teaches about worship. You know what? The Lord opened the door right there. And I've often thought, if it hadn't been for that trouble, now trouble's bad, but if it hadn't been for that trouble in the church, we might not have ever found the truth. But you know what the Lord does? He opens doors. Now here's the question. Will you walk through the door? The Lord opens up the door and says, open up. Here's the word. What are you going to do? When you walk through that door, it's up to you, and it's up to me. God, by His grace, has an open door for you this evening. Why are you here? Well, I know you wanted to be here. I'm thankful you wanted to be here. But you think maybe the Lord's opening the door? Listen to His Word this evening. And if you can see in your life that some changes need to be made, if you can see that your baptism is not what it ought to be, don't take a chance. Don't take a chance on your everlasting soul. You make sure that you've been baptized scripturally. And if you're not living for the Lord, get right with the Lord. Walk through that door and take advantage of God's wonderful grace. We're here to help you. We'll do all we can to help you in your obedience to the gospel. We're going to sing a song, and we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing this song.